And I remember that mindset from where I grew up. It was a very legalistic situation. And, I have a bunch of Catholic friends who speak to me about motivation by guilt. And I let them know, you don't have a franchise on that. I mean, you've not cornered the market. I grew up in that same kind of mindset. And mindsets come to us from a variety of ways. You know, as I travel, I see all kinds of things from an outside perspective. It's much, much more difficult to see yourself in your own context because it's kind of like, you all know the phrase house blindness? You don't really notice it till you start getting the house ready to sell and you go, my God, how did it get to be so dilapidated? Because you don't see it if you're in it every day. So if you're in it every day, it's hard to see what culture's doing to you until you get out of it. Mindsets come to us in a variety of ways. For instance, I grew up in a racist culture. Now, I didn't know it was racist. It was just the culture I was raised in. But once I got out of it, I began to see it from outside that perspective. And there was a deprogramming that had to go on in me. And there are other kinds of mindsets that are learned. Now, I'm going to read you something, and I want to say to you ladies right now, I don't want to hear any booing. The portion I'm going to read reportedly is from a 1950s economic textbook, and it's called The Good Wife's Guide. Now behave. Only a few selections to talk about how you can be educated into a mindset. I'm familiar with this because I know this culture. When your husband comes home, have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal on time. This is a way of letting him know that you've been thinking about him and concerned about his needs. Prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup. Put a ribbon in your hair and be fresh looking. He's just been with a lot of work-weary people. Be a little gay and a little more interesting. His boring day may need a lift. Make him comfortable. Have him lean back in a comfortable chair. Suggest he lie down in the bedroom. Have a cool or warm drink ready for him. Arrange his pillow and offer to take off his shoes. Speak in low, soft, soothing, and pleasant voice. Allow him to relax and unwind. Listen to him. You may have a dozen things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Make the evening his. Never complain if he does not take you out to dinner or other places of entertainment. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure, his need to be home, and blah, 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 blah. Now, these roles were very real in the culture I grew up in. And we're not there anymore, are we, girls? And we aren't going back, are we, girls? See, this is the kind of thinking that causes some old men to say, yeah, I remember the good old days when she'd do what I'd tell her. That kind of thinking is a mindset that has to be disassembled over time. The problem I had in the South, not realizing it was a problem until I got out of there, was they Christianized these roles. They attach Bible to it, so your conscience is constricted by the rules that are so superimposed over you. Now, as we live in our journey with the Lord, if in fact we have any exposure to clarity, any spirit of wisdom and revelation, we start to kind of helicopter our way above this stuff and see it from a different point of view, hopefully a kingdom point of view. When we talk about mindsets, you also have to deal with the mindset of religion and Christianity and what it does to you. I have a young man in my life who's a very fine young man. We have a casual acquaintance, but I've known his family for several decades, and he's become just a wonderful young man. But in his religious context, they still have this legalistic perspective about how women should look. And so I have watched over time as people I've known have been engrafted into that community of faith and watched the transformation of the women into a more restricted, plain-looking, subservient role. These things affect entire generations. Any of you have any legalistic grandparents? And so your liberty gets judged by them. I have people in my life whose mothers and fathers have a much more limited perspective of what the freedom in Christ is that we have. And so sometimes the holidays or even just crises that mount up. I remember reading this story about a man who was hospitalized. The pastor came to visit him, and the pastor asked him, "Are you still eating bacon? Because bacon is not supposed to be good for you. You know how you know? Because it tastes really good." But when we start looking at the overview, the architecture of Scripture, there are things we need to see from a higher level than perhaps we've seen before. One of the things that I'm very, very increasingly sensitive to because of the way I see it played out is that people take Old Testament stuff and superimpose it into a New Testament context. And I want to try to look at that a little bit starting today. You know, we're actually talking about grace. But in order to understand grace, you have to recognize what resists grace. And part of what resists grace is the mindset that's associated with religious legalism. So I want to try to tackle that today and hopefully not give anybody indigestion before you have lunch. In John chapter 1, verse 17, the scripture says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is this. Moses stands juxtaposed to Christ. Moses does not complement Christ. These are two different representatives of two different covenants. And everything changed when Jesus was raised from the dead. Everything became new. All the previous stuff, he says, "I have come to fulfill the law." He fulfilled it. Therefore, Paul can say, we are now freed from it. But to get really free from it, we have to understand how much of it has infected our thinking. So let's take a look at some of the overview. Now, the context, the large global context that had existed, has certain principles associated with it. For instance, the wages of sin is? You already know that. The wages of sin is death. And Ezekiel was fond of calling people's attention to that. He says in 18:20, the person who sins will die. Now, we know this, but how many of you know the end of this one? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, where did you learn all of these you're going to die scriptures? In church somewhere, okay? Somebody came to you with the four spiritual laws of the Roman road and said, "You're dead and on your way to hell." And the orphan in you said, "No, I don't want to go to hell. What have I got to do to not go to hell?" So you've brokered a deal with God to not go to hell. Now, if the wages of sin is death and all have sinned, then why is it man has not been exterminated already? Grace is a good response. Remember, we're trying to look at the overarching picture here. So if in fact the wages of sin is death, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, how is it that any of us are still alive? Let me walk you through a few things. In Romans chapter 5, we get this statement. Therefore, just as through one man sinned into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Right? Now look. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not reckoned as sin because there was no law that defined sin. You simply had the consequence of sin was death, but you didn't have the definition of sin. So along comes the law. Nevertheless, Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Because once the law said, thou shalt not covet, I discovered I was filled with coveting of all kinds. So the law serves a purpose. It serves the purpose of defining the condition that we're in, but it also provides a remedy. Is it true that the soul that sins, it shall die? The wages of sin is death. So the law comes into being, and what does it do? It draws a boundary. And it says, not all sin is punishable by death. Not all sin carries the capital punishment of death. So the law came into being for a very specific purpose. And it created within this economy where death and sin were rampant. But it came in such a way that it mitigated the death penalty so that there was a hope of escape from both sin and death, but not on the basis of the law. We good so far? There's a historical presentation of the concept of covenant. And you know that the First Testament is, in fact, a testament is a covenant. Second Testament is also another covenant. There are two different covenants or several covenants. But the ones that are most useful to us is something called a parity covenant and a suzerain covenant. A parity covenant is a covenant that is struck between two equals. They come into agreement to contract with one another to a specific end. Now, the father and the son are equals. And so they enter into a parity covenant for the redemption of their heirs before there were ever any heirs. Okay? So when they strike an agreement about what is going to take place, because God cannot lie, God is not a man that he should lie. He says, my covenant will I not break, neither will I alter the thing that has gone forth from my lips. When he says it, it's as certain as when he says it as when it's manifested. So when they agreed that there was going to be a redemption for the heirs before the heirs ever sinned, that's a parity covenant that guarantees that this promise will come to pass. Now, there's another kind of covenant. It's the covenant that would be struck, the suzerain covenant would be struck by, say, a country comes in and conquers a weaker country. And the conqueror says, we will allow you to live in peace if you obey certain rules. So you have the greater and you have the lesser. So when we start talking about the Mosaic covenant, we're talking about an imbalanced covenant. We're talking about an agreement between a God who cannot fail and a people who cannot but fail. Is there a potential for problem? Absolutely. So when we start taking a look at the agreements, they come with stipulations. Now, I'm not going to read a whole bunch about this because some of you are familiar with it. The rest of you, you can do it on your own. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is just about out of the picture. He's giving his closing remarks. God has already told him, you're going to go up to the mountain. You'll see Canaan. You're not going to end. You're going to die there. And Joshua is going to take your place. Moses says this to the people. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. So what is the deal? You can have life and prosperity, or you can have death and adversity. Which hand is the peanut in? But it's a function of your will. He goes on to say, but if your heart turns away and you'll not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life that you may live, you and your descendants. Now note this. By loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and holding fast to him. The first statement was about choice. The second is about heart. I mean, you know, it's easy to function more easy to function from heart than from rules. Okay? When you love somebody, what do? You go out of your way to serve them and please them. But in the First Testament, it was always a matter of how you behaved. The prophets were always calling you back to the rules and regulations. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord God swore to give to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, some of you have probably read Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it's the blessings and curses that will come if you obey or if you disobey. It starts out like this. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, and it goes on for the next 10 verses. Anybody remember that? What's the mindset here? The mindset says, if you do this, then God will do that. Then it shifts down in verse 13. Verse 15. It shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes in which I charge you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then it goes on down to verse 68. So from 15 to 68 are the curses that are going to happen if you don't obey. Now, when you're being trained, if you're being properly parented, you're being trained to obey certain rules. Because parents have a concern for your safety and your welfare. I don't need a 3-year-old to understand why I'm giving them a rule. I needed to give them the rule. They must not walk out into the street. They must not touch the hot stove. All these other little things. So we're geared to start thinking according to the rules. And then we go into school. Are there rules in school? Are there rules for driving the car? Are there rules for this, that, and the other? So we are a rule-governed people. We even say that we are subject, that everyone is subject to the rule of law. Most everybody. We can edit that out later. The thing here to note is that there is an appeal to behavior. This is what the first covenant was about. It was an appeal to behavior. And all the calls to repentance were always back to how you behave before the Lord. And as you read the First Testament, you see that the king did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, and he got killed. And this one did what was right, and God extended his life. So the quid pro quo of this thing should be very, very real to us. Now, the problem I have with this quid pro quo is that it works like this, and it is still being perpetuated today. God's word plus your obedience equals blessing, life, prosperity, and good things. Have you heard that? Okay. However, God's word plus your disobedience equals what? Bad things. Bad things. And so how are we trained to be governed? We are trained to be governed by rules. And as long as we're trained that way, we don't know how to respond to things like this. It was for freedom Christ set you free. We don't even know what to do with that. We think of ourselves as a free society. I mean, when I walk into places that have been ruled by or presently ruled by tyranny, my mindset is so alien to those with whom I speak, it takes them almost half a day to catch up with me. Because I'm not that. You understand? By the grace of God, we're this. But they live in this. When we are governed by that mindset and we bring it into the new covenant, we are still playing by the rules. And so we never really have the opportunity to mature because we are under constraints of the law. Which law? How many have ever had to sign a membership card to be a member of a church? Anybody remember what was on the card? I don't know if the Assemblies of God in general still use membership cards or not, but when they handed me one, it looked like everything I had tried to escape. When I grew up, you couldn't go to movies. You couldn't go swimming if the opposite sex was present. We were even taught that if you sewed a stitch on Sunday to repair a button or a sock or a pair of jeans, you would pay for that in eternity. I mean, it was suffocating, absolutely suffocating. If you didn't witness to your family and your friends and your neighbors and they died unsaved, their blood would be on your hands. Now, I was in the process of being liberated from that thinking when they handed me the membership card to join this congregation. I couldn't go to movies. I couldn't do mixed bathing. I couldn't drink alcohol. I couldn't dance. I couldn't play cards. I couldn't. And I said, I can't sign this because I am not submitting to that again. And the preacher said, come on, I want you to be the advisory board. I need you to join the church. I said, well, if joining the church means doing this, I ain't doing it. He said, well, what can you live with? So I took my little black marker and I signed it. He said, okay. Do not be subject to the yoke of slavery again. It was for freedom Christ set you free. Now, as a professional preacher, whatever that is, God help us, I understand how important it is to get you to comply with the rules because you're easier to control. Okay? The problem you have is this. You don't grow up. See, it's really, really challenging to encourage people to walk in liberty because one of the things they're going to do is excess. In fact, if any of my preacher friends were to listen to me teach this kind of stuff, well, he's just giving them license to sin. Okay, go sin. Go on, go sin and tell me how you like it. Tell me what it feels like in your conscience. What kind of taste does it leave on your tongue? What does it make you feel like in your gut when you knowingly disobey the will of God? It means I might have drawn the line right here. Don't go any farther than this. But once you stray over there, you'll draw the line back here because you ain't ever going there again. And it ain't because I said don't go. It's because you and the Holy Ghost figured out that's not in my best interest. Now, what that means is I have to preach grace. Why? Because you're going to screw up. How do I know? Because you're human. Any screw-ups in the room? There you are. I knew I had the right crowd. Well, what are you doing back here now since you screwed up before? Because you found out that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. I'm in such trouble. But look, I have been at this a long, long time now, and I know this. The Holy Ghost makes a really good Holy Ghost, and rules and regulations ain't nowhere close to what he can do. Okay? So we have to extend grace to one another as we stumble forward in the toward the maturity that Christ offers us. One of the most poignant things for me about the law is this. When God set up this covenant with the people, he pointed out to them that there would be consequences for disobedience. And here's the crux of the issue for me. When you don't obey, you accumulate a debt that has to be paid. Now, when you have a debt that has to be paid, you only have one of three options for paying that debt. Either someone forgives the debt, someone else pays the debt, or you have to pay the debt from your assets. Now, in that covenant, the only asset that you have is you. So if we take you to pay a debt, when you're taken for the payment of the debt, your status is materially changed from that of a son to a slave. That's the problem I have with rules. Whether it's the Christian law, the Mosaic law, or any other kind of law that will be superimposed over you to manipulate your behavior, the consequence is you become a slave and you can never mature into sonship. Ever. Aren't you glad you came? This process I've just described is how Israel, the son, got sold into slavery by the law. So when we think about the law, Christian law, any other law like this, we have to keep this in mind. Galatians 3:21. Is the law contrary to the purposes of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be based upon the law. However, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. How is the faith revealed? Faith comes by and hearing by the revelation of the truth of the word, not just the jot and tittle of scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You remember when Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that God led you in the wilderness all these years to teach you this one thing? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth. They didn't have a Bible. What did they have? They had the living word of God. When you talk about obeying the word of the Lord, even today, it's not just what's written in red. It's not just what's in the epistle. It's what the Spirit of God is saying to you today. Why do we spend so much time trying to train you how to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit? Because that's the living word of God to you. You and I can be in the same automobile. He can speak to both of us and say two different things that are both revelatory. I had an encounter with the Lord this morning. I'm telling you, made the hair on my body stand up. I said, yes, thank you, Lord, because he gave me a key to something. It's not this, but something else. I've been struggling with it for several weeks. The pressure that was on me to try to get clarity, I knew I was missing some kind of key. And then this morning he goes, there you go. Yes, thank you, Lord. I heard from God. I do get excited about it. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. I remember living under the Christian law, trying to govern my behavior. And the standard that was superimposed over me was absolutely impossible to aspire to. So I lived under condemnation. I was never able to make the mark. No matter what I did, I failed something. And I was condemned because I knew this, that if you fail to obey the law perfectly, if you offend it in one part, you're guilty of all of it. Now, where did I get that thinking? From the Old Testament. That's the old way of thinking. What does it mean when you can break off that yoke and you and God can just kind of go explore the boundaries of your conscience? To actually walk in a liberty that allows you and the Lord to sort out how he wants to bring you forward in the maturation process. The process he's used on me is not the process he'll use on you. Some of you aren't married yet. You don't know my process. Some of you haven't been in the military. You don't know his process in dealing with me. But he has a process for producing maturity in you that is distinct to you. And if we can't extend grace to you to walk that walk, if we try to make you a community of clones, we'll never see maturation in the body of Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. Now, I have every confidence I have messed with your head. And I'm going to leave you there. We'll pick this up again on my next session with you, which I think is somewhere in January. But I'm trying, oh God help me, I'm trying to communicate to us there's a different way of living in the Spirit of God that does not require us to be judging one another on some arbitrary basis called the Christian walk. Would you stand? By the way, I want you to know I have no requirement that you believe what I'm saying. What I'm trying to do is provoke your thinking about your relationship to your Christ. I've got some pretty good clarity on my own. But we are not all in the same place here. Wrestle with these things. Talk to the Lord about it. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and he will do it. I promise you that's his promise to you. Father, we stand before you on this Christmas celebration eve. When everything is starting to feel better, people are starting to say Merry Christmas again. And yet, here we are, Lord, struggling with our mindsets. I pray, God, for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to awaken us, even as we sing Hark the Herald Angels, or as we look at the manger afresh, or as we sing the first Noel. In all of these celebratory moments, Father, we ask that you would awaken us in a fresh way to the reality. Don't let us see Christmas from a stale point of view, but make it fresh and alive as we move forward into your process of bringing us into maturity as individuals and a community of faith. I ask you, Lord, that as we travel in these holidays, you'll preserve us safely, bring us back together again. Let who we are put you on display wherever it is we go, so that our family and friends recognize there's an actual Christ living in us, so we celebrate this season together in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, we'll pray for you this morning. I'd like to invite Tim up here to have hands laid on him as we send him off to boot camp. Many of us know what that's going to be. We invite our first-time guests out to the hospitality suite in the lobby on the left just before you exit. Hug somebody on your way out.